Wow, I'm going to struggle with the light up here. Can we have some more light? Is there any way of getting more light up here? I can't even read my paper. Maybe I should have printed it in a bigger font. All right. It's good to be here. But before we start, let's just have a word of prayer. Our wonderful God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we just commit ourselves to you today, Father. We need you as we come to your word, as we consume this food at your table. We ask, Lord, that you would bring it into our lives so that it is beneficial and it builds us up. It brings us closer to you, Father. And Lord, may you open our eyes, open our hearts and our minds, Father, so that we may learn and grow and be more like you as a result of your word today. We ask you these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Look, the first thing I wanted to start with today was, can I move this just a little bit forward, Dale? Can we go a little bit forward, this thing? Because it's better light just about here. If you can do that, I'll get started. The first thing I wanted to talk about was just to give a little bit of background. There's no use talking about the Word of God and speaking out of the Word of God, because the Word of God doesn't exist in a vacuum. Okay, it can't be just read without context. It can't be read without understanding the people to whom it was spoken to and the cultural and historical context in which that was written. And for this particular passage that we're looking at today in 1 Corinthians 8, that's probably even more relevant. Thanks, Dale. This is heaps better light. Almost. So that's where I'm going to start today. I want to give you a little bit of background when it comes to the city of Corinth and what we're talking about and the people whom we're talking about. So as you can see up there on the slide, Corinth was a city. It reached its economic peak in about 800 BC, way before the time of Jesus. It was situated in this isthmus, this joining land between the northern Greece and the Peloponnese Peninsula in the south there. And this isthmus, you can see, that's where Corinth is. Now, the merchants of the day, the seafaring merchants, rather than going right around the Peloponnese Peninsula, they would prefer to land near Corinth with their ships and either transport, if they're a large ship, transport their cargo across the isthmus to the other side, to the Gulf of Corinth, where it'd be picked up by another ship, or if indeed it was a smaller vessel, they would actually drag the vessel right across the isthmus along the Diaklos road, which we still have today in Corinth. They would drag the ships across. And so Corinth was the ancient Singapore of the day. It was a hub of commercial activity where there were a lot of merchants, a lot of people coming from all around the world, the known world at that time, and it was a place of a lot of trade. In 146 BC, the Romans came down because there was conflict with what was going on in Greece. I won't go into all that history. But the Romans came down and just sacked Corinth and razed it to the ground, completely destroyed it. And it laid bare for about 100 years until 44 BC when Julius Caesar rebuilt Corinth on the same site around the Temple of Apollos, which you'll see in one of these slides. The Temple of Apollos wasn't active at the time of Paul, but nevertheless it was there and it was part of the ancient Greek religion. But Caesar rebuilt Corinth in 46 BC as a Roman colony. And so Corinth was quite Roman. It had a lot of Roman architecture in it. It had Roman government at the time of Paul. And so when we go forward another 100 years later, when Paul arrives in about 50 AD, Corinth is still a commercial hub. It's a cosmopolitan city. So it's full of Romans, and of course it's full of Greeks as well, because this is a Greek city as well. But there's Jewish communities there. We know this from the book of Corinth and the book of Acts. But there would have been people there from many nations in the Middle East. It was quite a cosmopolitan city. There would have been merchants, traders. There would have been many slaves and freed persons as well. And the city, it's estimated, the city was about 100,000 to 600,000 people in population. That's a very broad estimate. I agree with you. But compared to the modern city of Corinth, which is not on the site of the old city of Corinth, the modern city of Corinth is only a city of 60,000 people. So at the very least, it was double the size of the current city. So it was quite a bustling and big city for its day. So Corinth, the religion of Corinth was varied, and archaeologists suggest, although we do know about Apollos, the temple of Apollos was there, but it wasn't active, they believe, at this time in the first century. And you would also probably be aware that on the Acrocorinth, which is that big mountain you would have seen in one of those pictures, that big mountain, behind Corinth there was the temple of Aphrodite. And we probably all know about the temple of Aphrodite, where at the height of that religion they had about 1,000 priestess prostitutes associated with that temple, and part of the religion was communing with the prostitutes. Although that wasn't so active at this time in the first century either, that religion had somewhat waned and certainly wasn't as strong. However, the consequences of that religion still remained. In Greece, Corinth was a byword. In Greece, if you would be called a Corinthian, basically you would call someone a Corinthian because they led a life of debauchery and a life of licentiousness. They were pretty loose living type of person. That's because Corinth, the city of Corinth, had this reputation, and that came down to the religion of Aphrodite that had a great influence over that city for hundreds and hundreds of years. But going into the first century, there was probably about five temples, they believe, that were active at this time, which we've got here. You've got the temple of Demeter, and she was a goddess of the harvest, a goddess of provision. And then you've got Asclepios. So Asclepios was a god of healing. And this is quite interesting when you have a look at this, because when they uncovered and dug up the temple of Asclepios, they found all these human body parts, not real human, but pottery body parts. And in the religion of the day, if you had an illness or a sickness, you might have had a sore ear, you'd take a cast of your ear, they'd cast it into clay, and you'd send it to the temple. Or you'd take it to the temple and you'd leave it in the temple of Asclepios, and there, and hopefully that god would heal your ear. And so the temple was full of feet and legs and hands and ears and eyes and noses and mouths. Does it sound like somewhere in 1 Corinthians? It's chapter 11, right? And so perhaps Paul got his inspiration for the body of the church out of the Asclepios temple, which was active at this time. The temple of Isis was active at this time. The temple of Serapis. Isis is the Egyptian religion, so you can see it's quite a mixture of religions from all over the world. Aphrodite was not a Greek goddess. She was from the Middle East as well, brought over by the Phoenicians. Serapis temple was active at this time, and of course the Octavian temple was active with imperial worship, or worship of the Roman emperor. So these were the most likely temples that were active at this time, and archaeologists tell us, in excavating these temples, alongside of all of these temples there were meeting rooms, and hundreds of meeting rooms associated with all these temples. And these meeting rooms appeared to have been set up for having meals and eating. So they would found chairs and benches and food utensils and so on and so forth. And so, and not necessarily part of the ceremonial or sacrificial part of the temple. So you could go, if you lived in first century Corinth, to the temple and have a meal and not necessarily participate in the worship of the temple. If it helps, it might be like thinking like going to the club, modern day club, where you go there, you have a drink, have a meal and go home. And this is perhaps how those temples worked in the first century. Meat, and this whole passage is about the consumption of food. Meat in first century Corinth, look, when sacrifices and sacrifice of animals was common in these temples, animals would be sacrificed, and at different stages of the year, at different ceremonies and so on, there'd be excess meat that would be sacrificed that wouldn't be consumed in the temple as part of the religious ceremonies or part of the social gatherings that went on in the temples, and that would be sold. That would be sold into the stores, the marketplaces around in Corinth, and people like yourselves could go and just buy meat there. And it may not have been sacrificed in one of the temples. And this is the issue that Paul begins to address here in chapter 8. Paul comes to Corinth in about 50 AD. We have it in Acts chapter 18, if you're interested in looking that up. Paul comes, he first, as his practice was, he went to the synagogue, and there in the synagogue he preached the word of God, and then some believed, some didn't, so the synagogue split and a church was formed, and the basis of that church was Jewish believers that came out of the synagogue. And of course others would have joined, besides Jewish people, would have joined that church over the 18 months that Paul was there. That's the longest time Paul spent in a church in Acts, was 18 months, and he spent it at Corinth. And so Paul established that church, and that would have had believers who had came from a Jewish background, a Roman background, Greek background, and potentially other ethnic minorities that existed in Corinth. But also potentially from those who are slaves and those who are free and those who are wealthy and those that are poor. So it was quite a vast. And you see this in Paul's writing when he's writing to the Corinthians. You see this scattered throughout. So there's no doubt that this body of believers contained in it those who had previously sat under the law of Judaism. And not only that, there were in this church at this time believers who would have been at these temples, participated in ritual sacrifice to these gods that we've got on this screen here. No doubt at all. And that their lives were intertwined with these gods. So they weren't coming from a cultural Christian heritage like perhaps many of us are. They were coming from a pagan heritage. So Paul begins to address this problem in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, he talks, he's answering the question, like Tim said last week in chapter 7, Paul was answering a question that they had raised. And this was another question that the Corinthians had raised in one of their letters to Paul. So Paul was answering those questions about what should our teaching as a church be on meat that has been sacrificed to pagan gods? You know, what should our practice be? How do we work that out in our church with such different backgrounds going on? And so Paul launches into that. And clearly, you know, some people would have found this offensive to eat meat that had been ritualistically sacrificed. Those from a Jewish background are going to find that offensive. Okay, coming from a Jewish background, you had the law, the Torah, and meat had to be prepared in the right way. It had to be kosher, right? And they had been living in Corinth for many years, eating meat not sacrificed to idols. Why would they now eat meat sacrificed to idols? So they would have found it offensive for people to be eating meat sacrificed to idols. There would have also been those who had come from this ritualistic background, had been participating in ritual sacrifice of animals. They would have believed and understood as participating in that religion that when they sacrificed that meat to that god, whether that was Demeter or Isis or someone, that then going on and consuming that meat was part of communing and having fellowship, and much like we were doing this morning, communing, participating, having fellowship with that god. And in their mind, you couldn't separate those two. So that now that I've become a Christian over here, then going back and eating meat that had been sacrificed to another god just doesn't make sense. And so Christians shouldn't do it. And then, of course, there were those that were potentially, but not necessarily, but those that were nominal sort of participants in that, in those worship, and didn't really see the real importance of it. Potentially also in imperial worship, where it was a social construct, basically, it was a political construct where the emperor wanted just to control people through religion, and therefore combine religion and politics to control people. And the participants in that, particularly Romans, particularly would know that. That they know that Rome, they're really, Nero's not really God. But, we participate in that because you don't get ahead in life, political life, if you don't participate in that. So for them, the meat sacrifice in their temple meant nothing because Nero's not a god, and neither is Octavia and potentially others. So there were those. And then there were those who were mature believers who had grown in their faith and understood their freedom and their liberty that came along with that, and they understood that meat sacrifice to an idol was nothing because idols are nothing, and therefore this is nothing to be concerned about. So there were those on both sides. Now, when we think about this issue, it's quite foreign to us because we don't go down to Coles and have to grapple with, oh, wait a tick, is this meat being sacrificed, to Buddha or something, and we don't have that problem. This is really hard for us to relate to. I understand that. So let us think about some of the positions and how it conflicted the believers in Corinth. So I'm going to give you a few examples that may or may not have happened in first century Corinth. So I'm organising a 21st for my son Sam, maybe. And so I send out a message on Facebook and invite everyone to come along to the Demeter Temple. We're going to celebrate his 21st there because they've got a big room that I can use. And we're going to celebrate his 21st. It's got nothing to do with Demeter. It's just a room next to the temple. But the food that will be served, both the meat, maybe the grains and the other things that we eat, Well, they would have been sacrificed to an idol. But, as far as I'm concerned, that's okay. But so this is the type of situation that people would have found themselves in. Or I'm a businessman. I have a load of Phoenician wares that are coming in to Corinth. I need to meet with a local government official. Usually that I have to take him to the Octavian Temple and butter him up and buy him lunch, and that lunch has got meat sacrificed to idols, and it's in a temple, but I'm not going there to worship, I'm just going there for business. Or I'm a widow, and the only meat that I can afford is the cheap meat down in the marketplace that is excess meat coming out of the temple, and it's sold cheaply. That's all I can afford. So the only meat I can afford to eat is meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And that's not my... I have little choice. I need to buy that meat. On the other hand, I'm a wealthy official in Corinth, part of the political system. It's expected that I turn up to the Octavian Temple and participate in the political religious ceremonies of that day, because that's part of my role in the political realm in Corinth as an official. That's what I'm expected to do. And I don't see anything religious about it. It's just part of that system. Well, my unbelieving neighbour invites me to go along to the temple of Isis because his nephew's being consecrated that day. And potentially they're going to be serving canapes that have trace elements of meat sacrificed to idols in them. Should I go? Or maybe bring it closer to the church itself. In the first century, when we shared the Lord's table, they would often have a potluck dinner, as it were. They would have a love feast. Everyone would bring food along. You'd have a big meal together as a church. And, I bring my potluck dinner, and I've got a big lamb roast of sacrificed meat from Isis. You know, does that work in the church? And, of course, my Jewish brother over here is going, there's no way I can eat that. So these were the circumstances, and I'm sure there's many more, that the church was facing on this. And this is why they were coming to Paul. They're saying, Paul, we need your help. We don't understand how to work this out in our community, because there's conflict and there's potential conflict for us. So is it okay? Can we eat this meat, first of all? Second of all, how do we work this out in practice? Even if it is okay, how do we work it out in practice? That's the difficult bit. It's really tough. It's hard. So this was the problem that they were facing. Now I'm going to just take a step out of our slide, which we're looking at here, and I want us to consider this word conscience. Because Paul, as you would have realised when we were going through the reading, Paul brings this up 8 times in this passage in chapter 8 and chapter 10. If you've got your phone, and I'm sure grab your phone, go to Google, and let's Google together the word conscience. Whoever finds it first, you can read it out for me. Sorry? Did someone find it? Yeah, okay, go, Mandy. What does it mean? What does it say? Okay, so that's actually a pretty good definition. It's pretty good. If we have a look at Romans chapter 2, Paul actually talks about the conscience. And in Romans chapter 2, he basically says that it's that internal court where our actions are judged and either approved or disapproved. And we all understand our conscience, right? We know how that thing works. Hate that thing at times, and you know, we resent it, and at other times we appreciate that it keeps us on the right track. So we understand that. And for new believers, the experience of their conscience is quite radical and new as they begin to learn about their new faith and begin to understand more about God. Their conscience is emboldened and it changes quite rapidly in their growth as a new believer. And if you can throw your mind back to that period of life, you can understand that, can't you? So, interestingly though, when we look at conscience in the New Testament, there's a couple of things that I want to point out. I think the Greek word for conscience means to know with, and it's correctly translated conscience in the New Testament. It's word by New Testament translators. It's used 32 times in the New Testament and 8 times here in this passage. So 25% of all the times it's used in the New Testament is just in this passage that we're looking at today. Now, when you go over to Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 14 is the sister chapter to 1 Corinthians 8. In Romans chapter 14, we're talking about meat sacrificed to idols, right? And Paul's there talking about the strong and the weak again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 10, he talks about the weak conscienced believer, they who have a weak conscience and those who have a strong conscience. When you go over to Romans chapter 14, Paul doesn't use the word conscience at all. Exactly the same topic, exactly the same issue, and he doesn't use the word at all. In Romans, he says weak of faith, weak faith and strong faith. And in 1 Corinthians, he uses weak conscience and strong conscience. They're talking about exactly the same issue. So Paul transposes faith and conscience in between these two books. And it makes perfect sense. Because if you have a weak faith, you're going to have a weak conscience. If you're going to have a strong faith, then you're going to have a strong conscience. And a weak faith will express itself internally with a weak conscience. And a strong faith will express itself internally with a strong conscience. And when I talk about strong conscience, I'm not talking about a conscience that is accusing and takes control of your life. That's not a strong conscience. When Paul talks about strong conscience, he's talking about a mature conscience, a conscience that is under submission to the principles of God's word. Now, I know I just dumped a whole lot of stuff on you. But let that sink in for a minute and try and grasp that, because it's critically important to understand. And as we reflect on our own experience, we need to understand where we are at in our spiritual life when it comes to our conscience, because it helps us understand if we've got a weak conscience, it needs to be strengthened. And we do need to also understand that the conscience can be remoulded. It's not God speaking to us when our conscience speaks to us. That's really important for young believers too. That's not God, that's your mind. And your mind has been trained by the input of spiritual truth. And the more spiritual truth you put in, the more your mind and your conscience is trained and matures and becomes strong. Not accusing again, but strong and mature and acts right. Does that make sense? Because it's really important. And we need to move our conscience from here being weak and infant-like to being mature. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. So what does a weak conscience look like? Well, Paul talks about a weak conscience. He says it's easily defiled, it's easily wounded, and it's easily offended. So if you've got a conscience that's easily defiled, easily wounded, easily offended, then you're in the weak conscience camp. And that's okay. But that's what Paul is teaching us here. And we need to take some time to reflect about ourselves in this area and understand, if you haven't thought about this, is to understand where you are at as far as your conscience goes, because it reflects on your spiritual faith. Now, some Christians are, and it's okay to be weak to a degree. Some people have a weak conscience because they're babes in Christ, and that's okay. And they're newborn babes, and they need to be protected. And there's a lot of language in Paul's teaching here about protecting the weaker brother and sister, and that's appropriate. But some are weak because they choose not to grow. And I would hope that none of us here are in that camp. But the challenge is that we don't want to refuse to grow. Refusing to spend time in God's word and allowing God to strengthen us and encourage us and neglecting basically our spiritual life is refusing to grow. And you're going to have a weak conscience as a result of that. And some believers remain weak because they're afraid of their freedom. in Christ. They're like a child who's old enough to go to school but afraid to leave home. And they become captive to their weak conscience. They become captive. And I suppose the Jewish believers were maybe a good example of that. They've been brought up Jewish believers, or Jews, all their life. They lived under the law, and it's hard to get out from under the tradition and the belief system that they had held before. It's hard to get themselves out of that and retrain their mind to the spiritual truth that Paul had been teaching them. So they had become captive to that. And there are many believers today that are captive, not to spiritual truth, but to tradition. Traditions that we've held for many years. And that leads, because of a fear of freedom, and that leads to spiritual bondage. In contrast, you have the strong conscience believer who basically, they have a conscience that's not easily defiled, not easily wounded, not easily offended, and they've matured in understanding their freedom in Christ. Just trying to grab a thought. It's just there, but I can't quite get it. All right, we'll move on. So this was the when it came to meat sacrificed to idols, this was the issue that these weak and stronger believers were struggling over. And it was definitely causing conflict and tension and division in the church there at Corinth. So what's Paul's advice? Paul comes in and he starts to give advice. And he lays out the fundamental truth of the matter. Okay? Unequivocal. No argument about this. Unequivocal truth. It's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Full stop. That's it. If there's nothing else he had to say, that was the truth. So Paul lays it out very clear. You can eat meat sacrificed to idols. Okay? For the Jewish believer, he's saying to them, listen, the ceremonial law that you've been brought up under is now set aside. You can eat meat that is not kosher. It's all right. It's good. You're wrong. If you're still captive to that train of thought and that tradition, you need to bring yourself on. For the Gentile believer, he's saying the pagan God is nothing. It's no God at all. We read those words. There's no other gods but God. Sacrificing meat to a non-existent God is meaningless. So of course you can eat the meat. And to all the believers, he says you should receive all meat that is with thanksgiving from God, because it is given to you by God. That's it. So that's Paul's advice. It's really clear, really small. Done. We could have left it at that. But it's not that easy, right? It's not that simple. Because you have the truth and then you have practice. How do you put the truth into practice? In a church that has Jewish believers, has Roman believers, that has Greek believers, has pagan backgrounds, Judaism backgrounds, in this cultural melting pot that is Corinth. It's not easy. And you've got some believers that are mature or strong in their conscience. You've got some believers who are weak and easily offended. And God's ideal is to bring the weak over here to be strong. But knowing the truth, knowing that truth we just outlined, is one thing. But we need a plan to transition our weaker brothers and sisters over here to be stronger brothers and sisters. And it doesn't just come because of truth overnight. It takes time and it's a process and you have to work through it. And so Paul spends a lot of time here laying out a framework to allow people to do that. So I'm going to address the strong believers now. So if you think you're a strong believer, or maybe somewhere along that spectrum of weak believer, strong believer, and you think you're around here, I'm talking to you now. And Paul's advice can be summarised in one word, I believe. And that word is care. Paul's advice to the strong believer was care. In 1 Corinthians 8, 9, he says, be careful that your action doesn't stumble other people. Okay? Whatever you do, look, just don't do stuff that's going to hurt other people, other believers. If you're going to eat meat, then just keep to yourself. Verse 10, 24, he says, don't seek your own good. Look, if the reason that you just want to eat meat is just for your own benefit and you don't really care about other people, well, that's not right. In 10:27, he says, if you're invited to go to a meal, don't ask if the meat's being sacrificed, but if they tell you, then it's probably better not to eat it if it's an unbeliever, because you're going to confuse the unbeliever. Because if the unbeliever is going to see you eating meat, he thinks you're worshipping two gods. You're worshipping the Christian God and you're worshipping whatever meat that he's giving you. So you're going to confuse him. So don't eat that meat. It'd be best not to. Paul says, I'll never eat meat again if it's going to cause my brother to stumble. So that's the attitude that we ought to have, that attitude of loving others before ourselves. And this is just the application of Jesus' teaching, right? It's not real complex. In 10:31-32, he says, look, temper your freedom, this freedom to be able to eat meat. You need to temper it to win the lost. If this is going to be offensive to the lost, then you need to pull it back a bit. Don't throw it out there and offend people. Temper it and pull it back. And Paul uses the same principle over in chapter, I think it's chapter 12, where he talks about tongues. And he says, look, if we're in a church and someone stands up and they're speaking in tongues and an unbeliever walks in and they see it, they go, what the heck's that all about? And the unbeliever doesn't gets nothing out of it. In fact, it probably just creates confusion in their mind. And so Paul says, well, it's better just probably not to do that. Restrain your freedom to be able to do that for the sake of that person that comes in. So it's considering others. And so this is Paul's advice to the stronger believer. Now, how do we... That's in the context of meat sacrificed to idols. What does that mean now in our context? So meat being sacrificed to idol is a really controversial social, political, it went right across the church, okay, this issue. So what are some of those controversial issues that we have around today? Now, I'm going to list a few. There are many more, but I'm going to list a few out here on our slide, which Nikki's going to do. So maybe some of the controversial issues that we have around today in both in our community, in our church, is, you know, the consumption of alcohol. You know, is that okay? Some people drink it, some people don't. The role of women in our church and in our society. Some people feel, we have different views on that and how that acts out and plays out and why and how. The way we dress and present ourselves, both in church and outside, can we wear a hat when I'm speaking, or should I wear a hat if I'm a woman sitting in the congregation? We have issues around the way we worship. You know, we participated in the table today. That's the first time we've done that in many, many months, but we do it every week as a practice. Others do it once a month. Some people really think it's important that you have it every time you meet. Other people don't think it's important, but it's an issue that we are divided over. The way we worship, you know, whether we do a bit of this or we do a bit of this, or we play, you know, really loud music, or we don't have music, or whatever the case may be. The exercise of gifts in our church has been an issue that we've talked and had conflict over recently, and that is an issue that that is controversial and people have different opinions about. Eschatological views, you know, how we see the future, Jesus' return. Those issues are views that there are many views on. LGBTI issues, I think, is like one of the simmering issues for the church going into the next generation, where we're going to have to face these issues as a church and how to address those issues of and inclusion and or maybe exclusion, whatever you see, they're really controversial issues for us as a church going forward. Anyway, in the context of all those issues, which are controversial, how are we to handle those as a church, as a congregation, as a strong believer? And I'm addressing you still as a stronger believer, or stronger conscienced believer. First thing that Paul says to us is, try not to convert your weaker conscience, brother or sister, to your own position. Okay? Don't go around trying to get people onto your page. It's not your role. Okay? Don't do it. Second, be sensitive to others and try and understand where they're coming from. If people got a different view on these things, you've got to listen to them. Don't just shut up. Put the shutters up and say, oh man. Because people feel that. They feel the disrespect. You need to be sensitive and you need to listen and try and understand why people believe the things that they do. Avoid getting yourselves into positions where you're going to offend people. Don't put it out there and offend people. Okay, if you're a stronger conscience believer. Express yourself in a positive way. You need to. Express your views and hold on to those views. That's important. But you do it with restraint. Don't go around seeking affirmation from people who believe the same thing as you. Okay? That just causes division. You don't go seeking them out and forming groups of people who believe this or think that or practice this. Don't do that. What you need to be able to do is go to those who are of different view to you and include them in your social group. Anything other than that is going to cause division. Above all, I think this is the principle. Above all, just remember that each and every single person here, treat them as if they were Jesus. And how would you treat him? You treat him with love and respect and dignity and honour. And that's how we ought to be treating each other. And when it comes to unbelievers, don't let these issues get in the way of them becoming believers. Now, to the weak conscience believer, I'm going to address you now. So if you think you're even on that end of the spectrum, as it were, as far as conscience goes. The one word I think that Paul uses to describe his instruction to you is to learn. Okay? It's not where God wants you to be. Okay? He wants us to grow. So learn. In 1 Corinthians 8:4-6, Paul says, look, continue to learn and apply scriptural principles to your practice. Application of correct truth, and that's what Paul laid out here, and knowledge of that will change and remould your conscience to where God wants it to be. In 1 Corinthians 10:25, he says, eat whatever is sold in the marketplace. Don't ask if it's been sacrificed, okay? Don't ask. So what Paul's saying on that is he's saying, look, if you can't eat meat, you know in reality you can, it's okay to, but if you just can't bring yourself, then don't ask. Go, buy meat, don't ask whether it's been sacrificed. And that way you'll be eating meat that has been sacrificed and God's not going to rain down fire on you. And you'll see that in reality it's okay. So take baby steps is what Paul is saying in renewing your conscience, but be taking those steps. Don't neglect it. He also says in 8:10, he says, don't copy your stronger conscience, brother. Now if there's people out there saying, no, you can't eat, and I'll never eat meat because it's wrong. The law says it's very clear. Don't go copying that person or holding people up as idols. Whether they're stronger or weaker conscience believers, don't do that. Don't copy others. Copy and learn from the Word of God. Of course, take instruction from this place. Okay, it's the role of the leaders of this church to instruct the church, and this is where you should be taking instruction, and from leaders around you that God has put there. And I think this is really important. In 8:8 he says, practice doesn't commend us to God. That's really critical to weak conscience believers. Practice, what you do, don't do, participate in, don't participate in, whether you drink wine, you don't drink wine, whether you believe this, you don't believe that, whether this is important to you or that's important. You know, none of it makes any difference to God. None of it. None of it. None of it. Zero. Can I be more emphatic? None. Your relationship to God is about your heart. It's about where this thing is at. Where is your attitude to God now? Do you want to spend time with Him? Is that the position of your heart? That's what God wants. He doesn't care whether you eat meat. He doesn't care whether you don't eat meat. It's really just peripheral. Practice, and what we do in practice, is really not that important. So that's what Paul teaches us. So when we get on to, I'm still talking here to the weaker brother, when we got on to now modern day context, and we're talking about those issues that we've got listed up on the screen there, some of those controversial issues. So what's Paul's advice to those? Firstly, I think Paul's advice is, listen, lower your expectations of your strong brother. Okay, don't give him a hard time just because he's different to you and has that freedom. Just lower your expectations and give him a break. Okay, you can't eat it, other people can, that's okay, cut him a break. Okay, don't impose your views onto others. Second, allow people to see things differently from you, okay, without it affecting your faith. Because some of us allow people to have a different opinion, but they find that it affects the way that they both interact with that person, but also their own faith, and helps makes them question their own faith. Don't allow that. Come to terms with the fact that you may have a weak conscience and a weak faith, and that you need God to grow you in that. And that's okay. It's okay to come to that realization, but it's not okay to stay there. You need to grow. Continue to learn and grow, seeking a variety of views from different schools of thought. It's important that you're open. You don't keep your input from a very narrow view of Christianity, that you broaden your views and allow and listen to different views that are out there. And importantly, don't be critical and judgmental of others. Okay, that's important. We shouldn't be criticizing and judging other believers around us. So just in concluding thoughts, I just want to say this. All of us, on the spectrum of weaker to stronger believers, all of us are somewhere in there, right? None of us have attained, so we're all on that spectrum somewhere. Our conscience can be remoulded, it can be changed, and it needs to. It needs to grow, just like our faith needs to grow. And we need to be doing that. Doesn't matter whether we're weak or we're strong. We need to be growing in that. And the only way you do that is by consuming truth and spending time with God. And that's the kicker, right? It's very simple. It's very simple, really simple. But are you doing it? That's the question that I have. You know, do you spend time reading, consuming, I think is the better word, consuming, eating God's word every day? And then sitting with God in that, speaking to him about him, allowing God to talk to you. If you're not doing that, don't expect that you're going to change. Don't have no misapprehension. You will not grow. You cannot grow. And you're certainly not going to move from here to there by not doing that. Growth only comes through spending time with the life giver. And that's so, I can't emphasize that enough. And then finally, all of us as believers have an obligation and a responsibility to love and respect one another regardless of the different views that we have on all these controversial matters. That's what God calls us to do. So look, I know I've said some things that are a bit tough to hear today. I understand that. But I say it out of a desire for us all to grow, regardless of where we are. And what I've spoken about today, I want to take a step further next week. I'm going to be speaking next week. I want to take that a step further next week. So as we close now and we pray, I want us to think about that and ask God that he'd continue to change us and mold us and prepare us for what he has to speak to us about, both today and in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that it, like nothing else, goes deep into our souls and changes us and makes us more like Jesus. Father, we just pray that your word would conform us to your image, make us more like Jesus. Father, that in this week you'll speak to our hearts, be preparing us for your word, open our hearts and minds as we prepare for next week and as we prepare this week in time with you, that you would change us and make us more like Christ. We thank you, Father, for this, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.